My entire life, I've dealt with a fear of public speaking. Still to this day. So you're probably asking yourself, like, kind of an odd job that you've chosen to do with your life. And so, I mean, if I'm just really honest, I mean, when I stand there backstage, I'm taking deep breaths and trying to keep myself calm because I know eventually I'm going to have to walk out there. And there have been times when I'm back there doing that and there's a new vocalist sometimes maybe that's even going to carry out this table and they're like, are you okay? It's like, I will be fine. I will be fine. And then even when that video is playing and it's dark up here and I'm standing and now I'm just giving you all my secrets, you will notice in the future that I just stand here and I'm just taking deep breaths trying to make myself calm because I know that I've got to speak as soon as the light comes on. That's what I wrestle with. And I realize as I look at what's going on in my own heart, I know that there are some good things about that. I know that part of that is driven by the fact that I love God and I want to honor God. I want to point people to God. And I know that one day I'm going to stand before God as a teacher of the scriptures and give an account for every word that came out of my mouth. That's a heavy weight that I carry. And it's a good thing for me to carry that kind of weight. I not only love God, but I also love you. I really do. I want you to see God clearly. I want you to understand his scriptures. I want to do the best job I can to make that happen when I'm here. I love God. I love you. But when I'm really honest, I also love myself. It's like I want you to think that I do a good job. I want you to like me. I want you to approve of what I do. And see, here's what happens in my own heart is I get confused, and I shouldn't get confused, but sometimes I do, on who the real audience is. At my best self, I realize in everything that the audience is just God, the one that I'm going to stand before. But there are some days that I just feel like you're the audience, and I want you to like me. And that's a problem. That is a sin problem. That is an addiction problem. And here's how the Apostle Paul talked about this at the beginning of Galatians. He says this, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. This fear can be an approval addiction. It can be a slavery to sin. Now, is that the worst thing that's going on in my life? No. But it's what I'm at least willing to share with you in a big group of people. But here's the question. Can I be free from this addiction? The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 is saying over and over and over again, yes, you can be free. And you know what? You can be free from your addictions as well. Because honestly, we all have addictions. Our hearts are overly gravitated to and grabbing a hold of different things in our life. But the Apostle Paul wants us to understand in Romans chapter 6 that we can be free from sin. But we've got to understand some things in our head. We've got to understand some things in our heart. And we've got to understand some things with our hands, how we live our life. And last week, we talked about the head piece. Things that we need to know. Paul was saying over and over in the first 10 verses, do you not know? We know, we know, we believe. He's talking about the things that we need to chalk up to be true. And he talks about our union with Christ. And this is so important. I'm going to say it again. When I say union with Christ, the definition of that means that because I am in Christ, because I have bowed my knee to him, I am his and he is mine. Everything that is true about Jesus legally is now true about me. His death on our behalf, his death paying the penalty for sin, that's my death now, my payment for sin. His righteous and holy life that he lived legally before God, it's as if I lived that righteous and holy life. And now my job is to let Jesus, the righteous and holy one, live his life through me in the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's not just that I know those things. Paul's going to go on when we get to verse 11. There's two more things that we need to do. We need to count ourselves and we need to offer ourselves. Here's what Paul says, Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 11. It says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Paul says, count yourselves. That word count, it is a financial term. It is an accounting term. He's saying, in the ledger of your life, chalk it up. It belongs to you. It is yours. Count yourselves as if that is true. So we move from not just knowing it, but we believe it in our heart. But Paul doesn't stop there. He moves from our heart to our hands. He's going to say, we've got to do more than just believe it. We need to respond with our life and our hands. We need to offer ourselves. Verse 13, this is the action. He says, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather, like on the flip side, offer yourselves to God as one who has been brought from death to life. And with our hands, we would offer what? Every part of yourself to him. Not halfway, that we would all in offer ourselves, every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Paul says, this is our action step. We offer. I think another word that Paul often uses is surrender. We surrender ourselves to him. And on a negative side, what we do not offer any of ourselves to sin, but we offer everything of who we are to him. Freedom from sin means that we are freedom. There's freedom from slavery. But what Paul wants us to understand again is that we need to know in our head. We need to believe in our heart. Count it. Count it as if it's true. But then we need to offer ourselves. That's what he's asking us to do. Let me try to bring it down and think about this in kind of an illustrative way. Imagine that I left here today and I opened up my email and there was an email that said, someone that you don't know, a billionaire, gave you $1 billion. I mean, now every one of us, if we read that, the first thing that goes on in our mind is that it's a scam. You know, that should be in my spam folder. It is a scam that is too good to be true. But maybe, just maybe, I might call the president of the bank and say, I heard this. Is there a chance that this is true? And the bank president would say to me, yes, absolutely, it is true. And I would be, whoa, that changes everything. But then the next thing I can just know about it, but I've got to actually count on it. Count that as true of me. I need to put that in the ledger. Like I'm old school. I would like put it in my checkbook ledger. Some of you don't even know what a checkbook is. It's the olden days. But I would count it as there. But then I would need to offer my life to that reality, that I would begin to actually believe that that is true and live my life as if that's true. I can begin drawing on that account. Now, after I've given a generous donation to my church, I can begin living like a billionaire. I've got all the resources that I need. My status has changed, so I need to live differently. That's what Paul wants us to understand. We need to know, we need to count, but then we need to offer ourselves to him. The rest of the message is going to be trying to be really practical. How do we do that? What are the things that we need to understand about? What does it look like practically, day in and day out, to offer myself to God? How do I live into this new reality? The first thing that you need to understand is this is not a solo effort on your part. This is something that you partner with God in. You offer yourself to him, but he works with you. Here's how Paul said it in Philippians chapter 1. He says, being confident of this, meaning we can count on it. We can put it in the bank. We can count ourselves that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What Paul wants us to understand, we can't do this without God. We can't bring the kind of freedom and transformation that needs to happen in our life apart from God. But God will not do it without us. We need to bring ourselves to him. We have a part to play. I know, I count, and I offer. And that's the kind of transformation that will bring freedom in our life when we learn how to do that. But I'm just gonna be super honest right up front. What I'm talking about, the kind of transformation that I'm talking about, the kind of change that I'm talking about, will not come easy. It is gonna take an incredible amount of courage in your life. And honestly, I hope this isn't true, but honestly, I believe that many of you are not gonna take me up on what I believe that Paul is asking us to do here. It's gonna take courage. It is not for the faint of heart. But I'm gonna try to be really practical over the next 3 weeks. Logan and I are gonna try to be really, really practical. And I wanna actually borrow some language for my sermons for over the next two times that I preach that actually come from the 12-step recovery movement. In the last handful of weeks, I've been really influenced by John Ortberg and some of his teachings and a book that he just came out with called Steps that is talking about the 12-step recovery program. And the thing that maybe you know or don't know that the roots of the 12-step recovery program have their roots in Christian discipleship, in spiritual formation. How do we bring about change in our life? How do we deal with the addictions that we have in our life? And sometimes we just put that in the category of alcohol, drug, sex addictions, but we all have addictions. Our heart are overly gravitating to different things in our life. We've got to understand some of the principles of this recovery program because they are rooted in the scriptures, they are rooted in what God says brings change in our life. And last week, if you were here, you'll remember that I just felt like the thing that you have to start with is a declaration of your need. As we stood here and I stood with you, I said the thing that needs to be true of our life, we need to be humble and we need to be hungry. And we've got to come to the Lord and say, I can't do this without you. You've got to do something in my life. And when you read the scriptures, friends, it is not by accident that you find out that the people that actually found transformation in their life, that actually got freedom from sin, were the people that understood their need, the people that were desperate. Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. We will not get healthy until we actually realize and acknowledge that we're sick. That's why the lepers, the tax collectors, the sex workers, the adulterers, the unclean, the impure, the doubters, the deniers, they're the ones who found life in Jesus. We all have addictions. We all need to realize that we're sick because if we don't realize that we're sick, we won't take the medicine. I want to read to you step 4 from the 12-step program, and it's this. We made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Let me read that again. We made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Here's how the scriptures talk about step 4. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. This is what David says. He says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's what the Bible calls a searching and fearless moral inventory. Just quickly, anybody out there know who Marie Kondo is? Does anybody? I heard a laugh down here. That's a yes. Marie Kondo is famous for what she calls life-changing magic of tidying up. She talks about the living spaces in our life and how when the living spaces in our life can become cluttered, that it actually makes our life and our mind cluttered. And she teaches that we can actually learn, even though sometimes it can be unnatural and we can resist it, we can actually learn how to organize our life and tidy up our lives. But here's the process. You've got to bring everything that you own out into the open. You've got to look at everything, bring it out into the light. And one by one, you discern, what is it that I should keep? And what is it that I need to get rid of? And there's a little question that she asks to help us discern. And it's the question is this, does that spark joy in my heart? And if something sparks joy in your heart, you keep it. And if it doesn't, you get rid of it. Now, let me make the connection. Obviously, I don't think God is super concerned about all of your living spaces. I'm glad that he's not worried about my car. It's always a disaster. God is not so concerned about your living spaces, but he is concerned about your soul. Our souls can get cluttered. Our souls can get chained to sin. And what the writer, what David is saying in Psalm 139, we've got to do that. We've got to get everything in our life, everything in our life out into the open and let God's light shine on it. And start asking some questions before God that he would search us. God, does this bring you joy? When you see this in my life, God, does it bring you joy? And if we can answer that honestly, that's something that we can keep in our life. But if we know in our heart of hearts that it does not bring God joy, we get rid of it. Here's what I know about what I'm going to suggest to you about a process. I know that there's so many different ways that you're going to try to resist the things that I'm thinking about, that I'm gonna share with you. There's so many defense mechanisms that we have to try to keep us from doing this searching and fearless moral inventory of our own life. One of the first things is, as soon as we start to think about ways that we've wronged other people, we immediately turn it back on ourselves. And we start to ask the question, well, what about the people that wronged me? What about them? We always wanna point the finger to somebody else. They're the ones with the problems. They're the ones with the issues. We always want to blame someone else. And I hate it because I see this so often in my own life. Not only when God confronts me about things, but when people confront me about things. My knee-jerk reaction almost all the time, whether I say it or not, my knee-jerk reaction is, well, what about? And I want to point to somebody else. They're the problem. I wouldn't have done that if they wouldn't have done this. And then we don't take a moral inventory because we point and we look at other people. And you know what I'm thankful for though? I'm thankful that in the scriptures, I realize that I'm not alone. When we go back to the very, very first sin, Adam, Eve in the garden, when God confronted Adam about what he did, what was his response? He was like, this woman over here, that woman that you gave, his immediate response was to point to someone else. Adam was a blamer too, just like me. And here's the thing, some of you, even as we're starting to have this conversation, some of you are thinking, I know who should be here today. I wish they were here and that this person needs to make a searching and fearless moral inventory of their life. Here's the good news. The good news is the person that needs to hear this message today is here. The bad news is it's you. The bad news is it's me. We need to hear this. We want to point the fingers at others, and that will keep us from making a fearless and searching moral inventory of our own life. You know what else we do? You know what another defense mechanism is? Is we just want to compare ourselves to each other. We don't want to just stand before a holy and righteous God, shining the searchlight of his truth into our heart. We want to compare ourselves to others because you can always find someone who's doing worse than you. And that makes us feel better about ourselves, and it keeps us stuck. We just think, I'm okay because there's somebody that's worse than me. Here's another thing that's gonna keep us from pushing through and doing this, is that we often overestimate our self-awareness. Every one of us thinks we're way more self-aware of the things that are happening in our life than we actually are. Researcher Tasha Urich, she did a study. I love this. Found that nearly everybody believes that they're self-aware. But in her studies, only about 10 to 15% of the American population is actually self-aware. Cornell University did a study of 1 million high schoolers. 70% of them thought that they were above average in leadership. You know how many people thought that they were below average in leadership? 2% of people thought that they were below average. And I'm not trying to pick on high school students, because she also surveyed college professors. 94% of college professors believe that they are doing better than average at their job. Here's the problem. If you lack self-awareness, by definition, you don't know it. You don't know it. And we always think that we're more self-aware than we actually are. And this can lead us to some things that sociologists call different kinds of biases that we tend toward. One is a confirmation bias, where we look to experts, books, media, and websites that already believe the same things that we believe. And we want to surround ourselves with people that think like we think and think positively about us. We don't want to be around people that might bring negative things, or we want to reinforce what we already believe. This is what drives the social media algorithms. They want you to think that everything that you think is what everybody else thinks. So they feed you things because of your confirmation bias. And there's another thing that sociologists talk about. They talk about the fundamental attribution error. And what this simply means is, when we look at our own behavior, our own moral failings, we tend to want to assign the reason for that to something that is external to us. I did that because I was tired. I did that because I was under stress. I did that because I was provoked. I had a bad day. But when we see bad behavior in other people, we don't look for external circumstances. We look right to the heart. We look right to their character. They did that, not because they had a bad day, but because they are a bad person. Fundamental attribution error. All these things that I just mentioned are things that you're gonna have to overcome, because I believe that many of you might be sitting there thinking, I don't need this. I don't need to make a searching and fearless moral inventory of myself. You know what another reason is? Some of you don't understand the real meaning of God's grace. You understand that grace means that there's nothing that I can do to merit God's favor in my life, that all of my sin, past, present, and future, because of what Christ did for me on the cross, all of it is forgiven. But you think, because it is forgiven, I don't need to deal with it. It's just covered. Friends, let me say this. You will never actually understand the meaning of grace until you experience God's grace. And what the psalmist is talking about is in Psalm 139, is how we actually experience the grace of God. It's through this examining our life, searching and fearless, looking like, God, what is going on in me? What is it that doesn't please you? And bringing that up before him, and him changing us, helping us, walking with us through that. We actually experience the grace of God. Otherwise, if we just leave it hidden, grace is just a theory to us. Taking this kind of searching and fearless inventory is what actually helps us experience the grace of God. That's why when Jesus came, in John 1:14, it says that Jesus came and he was full of grace, but he was also full of truth. Because Jesus is full of truth, and the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Truth. When we examine our life, it's got to be searching. We've got to let the searchlight of God's truth go into the nooks and crannies of our heart. It's got to be searching because Jesus is truth. But it can be fearless. It can be fearless because Jesus is full of grace. We don't have to be afraid of his response to what it is that we bring out into the open with him. He says, in John, it says that perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with judgment. Judgment's been taken off the table with Jesus. We can make, friends, a searching and fearless moral inventory of our life. But so many times we just want to push the truth away. There's a saying that I just remember kids saying it. You know, they would say something difficult about you and they'd just say, truth hurts. Truth hurts. And you know what? The truth does hurt. But here's what God wants you to know. The truth heals. Friends, the truth heals more than the truth hurts. God wants us to experience redemptive hurt in our life when we do a searching and fearless moral inventory of our life. The truth heals more than the truth hurts. Here's how the Apostle Paul said it in one of his letters in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And Paul had written a previous letter to this church, and he had to say some really hard things. He had to speak some truth into their life. And you know what? I sometimes I wonder if Paul's a little bit of a people pleaser like me, because he kind of felt bad about it. But here's what I want you to read, what Paul said in a follow-up letter with regard to the first letter that he had written. 2 Corinthians 7, it says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. It changed them, it transformed them. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and were not harmed in any way by us. And I love how he says this, godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Paul's saying the truth heals. The truth heals, but hiding it. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. Here's the fruit of it. Not just salvation, but character change, earnestness, eagerness to clear yourselves, indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. I think Paul would say, the truth heals more than the truth hurts. And that's why Paul would encourage us when we offer ourselves with God to make a searching and fearless moral inventory of our lives. And the promise of Scripture is that the truth will set you free. That's what Paul's talking about. Freedom, freedom from the slavery of sin. So how do we do that? Where do we start? I think Psalm 139, I'm gonna read it again because I think it is a great place for us to start. When we offer ourselves to God, we would say, God, search me. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I think there's a couple of places we can start. Our anxious thoughts and anything in our life that has been offensive. Fear and anxiety, friends. Fear and anxiety has a way of pointing us to sin in our life. And I'm not even trying to say that fear and anxiety in and of themselves are sin, but oftentimes they point to sin in our life. Like I shared at the very beginning, this fear that I have about public speaking, I could just say, you know, well, that's just normal. Everybody does that. I could try to compare myself to the populace. Everybody deals with that. But when you hold your life up to God and say, God, give me a searching and fearless inventory, moral inventory of what's happening in me. I can see that there are some good things in that inventory, a love for God, a love for people. But if you hold yourself before God long enough, honestly enough, he's gonna say, you love yourself sometimes more than you love me. And that is sin. And that is an addiction that needs to be broken in my life. What are your fears? What are the fears that you have? Follow those. What are the things that you're fearful of losing in such a way that you want it more than you want God? What is it? Follow your fears in your life. And we can go back all the way again to the beginning of brokenness in the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve, what was it that drove her to pull the fruit from the knowledge of the tree and good and evil? The temptation, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. She wanted that. There was FOMO, fear of missing out. I've got to have that. And that fear drove. It was fear that drove to sin. And then how did they respond? They responded in fear. And what did that fear cause them to do? Then they wanted to hide from God. They didn't want there to be a searching and fearless moral inventory. They wanted to hide. They wanted to hide from each other and they wanted to hide from God. That is the cycle. Fear, sin, guilt, hide, repeat. It just keeps happening. Think about the fears in your life. Where do you see fear in your life? And think about offense. Where have you been offensive in the lives of other people, in your attitudes and your actions? Maybe sometimes it's just in your heart and your mind, but where have you offended God in your attitudes and action as it relates to other people? And here's what I want to maybe even press you a little bit more. Think about the ways that you have been offended and start to think about, how did I respond in those moments? How did I respond when I was offended? Because oftentimes those will take you to the deep places of where your heart is really at around things. And the Holy Spirit can bring those things to surface in your life to help you, to walk with you in making a searching and fearless moral inventory of your life. Here's your assignment. Probably not going to be a shock to you. I want you to start by making a searching and fearless moral inventory of your life. Invite God into that. Invite him into it. You can't do it without him, but he won't do it without you. You've got to offer your life to him. Holy Spirit, speak to me. Help me with my self-awareness. Help me see the things that I don't see. And here's my assignment that I want you to work on. I'm gonna give you 2 weeks to do it. Not just 1 week, I'm gonna give you 2 weeks to do it. I want you to spend enough time that you can come up with at least 10 things that are on your list that don't bring God joy, things that need to be removed from your life. Do it long enough so that at least 10 things come to mind. And let me just say this, that should not be very hard. Some of us, if we haven't done this in a while, you could have 10 things before the closing of the last song. You could just write them down really quickly, 10 things just like that. But here's what I want you to do about your 10 things. Don't drop them on the floor. I don't want them to be vague and generalized. It's not like I'm just a sinner. Yes, we are sinners, but we commit sins. What are those sins? Don't be vague and generalized. Be specific and be vulnerable. And maybe the fear that you need to explore is, what is the fear? What is the thing that I fear that I don't want anybody else to know in this world? And here's a little bit of a litmus test. If you get done writing your 10 things down and there's not something in you that says, I hope nobody finds this list ever. If you're not worried about that, then dig a little deeper. Go a little deeper. Keep searching fearlessly in your life. And if you can't come up with 10, ask your spouse. They probably got 10 right now that they could give you. Ask your friends. Ask your kids. Ask your employees. Ask your boss. Searching and fearless moral inventory. And when you come up with your 10, when you get done with your 10, I just want you to stop. Take a deep breath, relax, and start on your next 10. Searching and fearless moral inventory. I'm giving you 2 weeks, and in 2 weeks, we're gonna talk about what do we do with our list. Let's pray. Jesus, I am so thankful that because of the gospel, it allows us to do this. Jesus, you are the way and the truth and the life. We can't get away from your truth, Jesus, and because you are truth, we want you to shine your truth, the searchlight, the spotlight of your truth into the deepest places of our heart. We want to get everything out on the table with you. We don't want to hold on to anything. Jesus, we need a searching moral inventory because you are truth. But Jesus, you are also full of grace. And because of the gospel, we can do it in a way that is fearless. We don't have to wonder how you're going to respond. Jesus, you already know. There's nothing about us that you don't know. We can fearlessly come before you and ask you to search those things in our life. Holy Spirit, Spirit of Jesus, search our hearts. We need you. Our need is not small, it is desperate. Holy Spirit, we need you to search our life. In Jesus, it's your powerful and resurrected name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.